Buying or selling your home? Real Estate for Life can connect you with a pro-life real estate agent. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 65% to Catholic Answers. Learn more at realestateforlife.org.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. My name is Edgar Lujano, producer for CA Live, filling in for Cy Kellett. So you get another hour of me, and hopefully Cy will be back tomorrow for his regular duties. But for now, we get to talk to Dr. Carlo Broussard. We're talking about the last things. So if you have a question on death, judgment, heaven, hell, purgatory, anything to that effect, Carlo, can I also throw in the theory of limbo as well?
Yeah, all sure right. thing.
All right.
We then, can talk about it.
All right. You can go ahead and give us a call. We do have a line open. So call us at 888-318-7884. That's 888-31-TRUTH. Carlo is an author of, I would say, a stack of books. And the newest to the stack of books is The Saints Pray for You. Such a great looking cover. How the Christians in heaven help us here on earth. Beautiful cover. So for those of you who are watching, you can see that cover. If not, just go to shop.catholic.com. Look it up. Just type in The Saints Pray for You. You'll be able to find it. And I believe it's actually on sale right now. So if you go to the website, you look it up. I think it's down a few bucks, so you can get it for about $16. So go ahead and get that. That's a heck of a deal for you to pick up. So speaking of, and since I brought the topic of limbo, can I pick your brain a little bit about that?
Yeah, sure. Go ahead.
So when I was in junior college, I had a professor who's a former Catholic, former religious person. She had bright blue hair or purple hair, I can't remember, but she said one of the things that drew her away from the Catholic faith, and she was well-versed because she studied with Jesuits and she knew what the church taught, and she said that at one point the church believed in something called limbo and that it fell out of style, and the church said, you know what, we don't believe that anymore. So what can you tell me a little bit about limbo?
Well, first of all, let's define our terms. So by limbo, I assume you mean the limbo of the children, mm-hmm. not the limbo of the fathers. The limbo of the fathers would refer to that postmortem state of existence for righteous souls before Christ's ascension, those souls of the Old Testament, Abraham's bosom, as Jesus indicates in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke chapter 16. That is to be distinguished from the limbo of the children, which has some similarities insofar as the limbo of the children was something that was proposed by theologians to account for the church's definitive teaching, infallible teaching, that if the soul of an individual goes into the afterlife only with the mark of original sin, only with original sin, no actual personal sin, so therefore damnation of hell cannot be a possibility for that soul, but only with original sin, the idea is that that soul would exist in the afterlife with a sort of natural blissfulness, not having quote-unquote heaven or the beatific vision on account of still having original sin and not having that taken care of, because the soul is void of sanctifying grace in the afterlife, and so therefore can exist in the beatific vision. So this was proposed by theologians to account for children in particular, who before the age of reason aren't able to exercise intellect and will to make any sort of profession in Christ. And so therefore, this was offered to try and explain where do they exist in the afterlife. Now, throughout church history, the church has at times exercised considerable amount of authority, never infallibly so, but nevertheless in her ordinary teaching, rejecting those who would deny the theological opinion of limbo. The church basically putting her approval, at least in an ordinary way, that this is a reasonable position for Catholics to hold, and put some weight behind it. Now, theologians have documented that within our current magisterium, it is true that the church offers the idea of limbo not as an official teaching that would require religious submission of intellect and will. that's the sort of assent that's required for the faithful for non-infallible, ordinary church teaching. The church doesn't seem to be presenting limbo in that mode or manner anymore, rather presenting it as still as a theological opinion that Catholics are permitted to hold, but also that implies that Catholics are not obliged to hold it and are permitted to reject it and still be in good standing with the Catholic Church. And so that's sort of the status of this teaching of limbo. And that in no way is a mark on the history of the magisterium, because we never taught, nor do we teach now, that in non-infallible circumstances, right, or circumstances where the charism of infallibility is not invoked, that the church can put forward certain teachings that can be changed later. They are reformable as opposed to non-reformable, which belongs in the infallible category. And so this idea of limbo, seemingly having some ordinary magisterial weight behind it in the history of the church, now being proposed as merely a theological opinion that Catholics are permitted to adopt or to reject, and both be in good standing with the Catholic Church.
Great. I love that. Don't be like young Edgar and get caught off guard when somebody brings up the topic of limbo. Now you have it. Dr. Carlo Broussard covered it for you. So make sure you go back and save that clip. Thanks, Carlo. Thanks for thanks for saving young Edgar on that topic there. So, well, with that, we are going to go over to calls because we have quite a few. We do have one line open. So if you have a question, you can go ahead and call us 888-318-7884. We go over to Anna in Chicago, Illinois, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Anna, welcome to the show.
Hi, thank you. Can you explain the new heaven and new earth? And also, how do I explain that to my third graders? Because they ask me about it all the time. Like, why would God do that? What does that even mean? Yeah. And I'm kind of just like, I don't know. So, thanks.
All right. Yeah, it's a great question, Anna. In fact, this question came up today in my apologetics class at our cathedral's classical, Holy Family Catholic Classical School for the seventh graders. We were talking about life everlasting. And so the topic of the new heaven and the new earth came up. And so we were just talking about that today. And so for some scriptural examples, you want to be able to share, okay, listen, this idea of new heaven and earth, it's revealed in the Bible. Peter talks about it in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 13. St. John affirms it in Revelation chapter 21, verse 1. I saw a new heaven and a new earth. And what this means is that the material world, the earth, will continue to exist. However, it's going to continue to exist in a new way. It's going to take on new properties, new characteristics. So, for example, in explaining it to your third, did you say your third grade child? Is that what I, did I understand that correctly? Or your third grade students at school, right?
Third grade teacher.
Yes, third grade teacher. Sorry about that. Okay, so you can explain to your students and say, hey, right now, the trees outside, after a long period of time, they're going to decay, corrupt, and die. But in the new earth, God is going to exercise his divine omnipotent power and preserve all whatever living things, whatever living material things are still on earth at that time, and whatever he makes living to be at that time, he's going to preserve from death and corruption, corruption and death. So whatever trees are existing in this new existence, this new state of the earth, those trees will never corrupt, never die. And guess what? We human beings who are still living on that earth, the righteous ones, the saints who have their glorified bodies back, God will preserve our bodies from corruption and death. And also, too, with on this new earth, you can talk about how it's going to take on sort of characteristics of magnificence, right? And we kind of map on to this when we have images of heaven. We often portray it as perfect and glistening and brightness and sort of a vibrancy. And that maps on quite accurately, at least what has been revealed implicitly with regard to this new earth, where there will be no vestiges of sin. Everything will be fully actualized to the umpth degree. And that beauty of all material things on the earth, Anna, will be manifest to us. And we will see it with our glorified eyeballs, right? Talking to the third grader there. So everything will be glistening with brightness and vibrancy of color and beauty. And we will be in awe at that beauty. And we will be rejoicing in that beauty and knowing that all of that beauty will remain for the rest of our existence on the new earth and will never be taken away from us, because no more suffering, no more death, no more corruption, no more death. Now, here's where that new heaven comes into play, Anna. And here's how you can explain it to them. We will be walking on this new transformed earth while we are experiencing heavenly reality in our souls. That is knowing God, what we call the beatific vision, right? So we'll be walking, we'll be high-fiving, we'll be chatting it up, while in our souls, we're knowing God and loving God in the most intimate, powerful way, and happiness and satisfaction overflowing into our glorified bodies. And in fact, that holiness will manifest itself visibly with the gift of what we call, what theologians call glory. As Jesus said in Matthew 13:53, I think, the righteous will shine like the sun. And like our Lord on the Mount of Transfiguration, where his countenance changed and he was shining with bright white light, that's going to be us on this new earth. And we call it new heaven and new earth because we in our glorified bodies who are existing on the new earth will be experiencing heaven in our souls. And all of that material world, Anna, will be entirely subject to our dominion as humans. And you might share with your students, hey, y'all remember Adam and Eve and how the Bible said Adam had dominion over the fishes in the sea and the birds of the air? He had perfect control over all physical creatures and over all the physical world. But of course, he let that go. He forfeited that through his sin. Well, guess what? That's going to be given back to us, the righteous in Christ, in this new heaven and new earth, where we will have perfect dominion over the physical world yet again. And so for the catechism references, Anna, you might want to go and read the Catechism of the Catholic Church and pull out some of the nuggets that the catechism has there on this topic. You can check out paragraphs 1042 to 1048. And in that section of the catechism, it talks about this quote-unquote new heaven and new earth and articulates at least the things that we do know given God's revelation and church teaching, while at the same time acknowledging there is a whole sea of mystery that we don't know, and we wait in joyful hope for that mystery to be revealed, and it'll be beyond what we can possibly imagine.
Anna?
Oh, praise God. Best news I've heard all day. Thank you so much.
Beautiful.
Oh, you're welcome, Anna. Yeah, and I would recommend you download the podcast version of the show whenever it goes up later tonight, and you can re-listen to it and get those citations and then meditate upon those scriptural passages and references in the catechism, and then you can sort of assimilate it into your own thought process, and you use your own skills as a teacher to try and interpret that, utilizing language that would be appropriate for the third graders. And you might even be able to think of other examples to try to get their imaginations to map on what we're talking about here. So thank you for your call, Anna. It's a great question.
Thanks, Anna. Thank you so much for that call. It's time for our first break, so we're going to go off to that. And when we come back, we'll get back to more calls. There'll be one line open, so if you want to call, you're more than welcome to ask a question for Carlo. So that's 888-318-7884.
Your questions, Catholic Answers, live. Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
How should we pray? The disciples asked our Lord that question, and he gave them the Our Father, or the Lord's Prayer. But he also gave them the liturgy, which is the most privileged form of prayer in the Catholic tradition, especially the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass. We can pray with the whole church in the liturgy of the hours or the Divine Office, and we should also pray in our own private room, our secret chamber, as Jesus says, and then our Father who sees us in secret will reward us.
Catholic Answers Live, talking about the last things: heaven, hell, purgatory, death, judgment, all those interesting, interesting topics. So off to the calls we go, because I think our all lines are full. So we go over to Justin in Pennsylvania, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Justin, welcome to the show.
Thank you. Hello.
Hi, Justin.
My grandma, she is not a practicing Christian, and I don't want her to fall away and lose the salvation of heaven. And so she has big feelings, so I wanted to know, how can I help her? Because if there's someone that I can help, how can I help? And
yeah.
I want to know how I can do that without hurting her feelings.
Sure. Well, Justin, praise God that you even have a desire for your grandma's salvation and that you want to help her. So the first and foremost thing you can do is be praying for her, Justin, and ask God in prayer to give your grandmother the help that she needs so that her mind can come to see the truth of Jesus and that she can be given power from God for her to choose to follow Jesus and live her life for Jesus. So that's one way. You just storm heaven, Justin. Beg God, God, please give my grandmother these graces and powers and helps that she needs to know truth and live that truth, okay? Secondly, you can intercede for your grandmother, Justin, not just by asking God, but maybe you might want to consider making some small sacrifices, Justin. I don't know, maybe you have something, that a treat or a candy that you like to eat every day. Or maybe, I don't know if your parents let you play a video game or something like that. You might avoid those things just for a day, right? And you say, okay, God, I'm not going to eat this candy today. I'm not going to eat this dessert after dinner today. I'm not going to play my video game today. I'm not going to watch TV today. And I want to offer that sacrifice up to you, God, for my grandmother. Please accept my offering. And because of this offering, I'm asking you to give my grandmother the help that she needs. And so those are things, Justin, that you can do in private. Now, with regard to having conversations with your grandmother, you can always ask and invite your grandmother and say, hey, grandma, would you ever consider coming to Mass with us? Right? And just extend the invitation. Grandma, would you be interested in praying with us? Like if it's a prayer before meal or something, buddy, you can say, just invite her. Would you be interested in saying a prayer with us? And she might just say, no, thank you. And then that's fine. And that's all you have to do. But notice there, Justin, just extending the invitation is an act of love. And that can soften your grandma's heart so that she comes to see, wow, look at my grandson. He loved Jesus. And she's going to see something in your love for Jesus, Justin, and your witness and your testimony that may very well lead her to say, you know what? If my grandson can do it, well, then I can do it. And she might very well come to start loving our Lord and enter into a relationship with him. And then the last thing I would say, Justin, you can even share with your grandmother your personal experiences with Jesus, buddy. What you experience in your relationship with Jesus, you can honestly just share that. So if grandma asks you at dinner, whenever you go and visit her and you're eating dinner with her or whenever, she might say, so Justin, how you doing, grandson, right? How you doing, buddy? What's going on in your life, right? How you doing? And then you can say, oh, grandma, I'm doing great. I had a wonderful experience at Mass this past Sunday, or I went to catechism class and I learned this very cool thing, or I was, you know, doing my homework and I had this thought from the Lord. And Justin, just share those beautiful things with your grandmother, and you don't have to follow that up with, oh yeah, by the way, grandmother, would you like to be saved and believing in Jesus? That's not necessary. Just sharing your own experience with Jesus can be a very powerful way to get your grandmother to possibly come to know Jesus.
Thank you very much. I think that solves my question.
Thank you, Justin. Thank you so much for your call. Great advice there, Carlo. You know, witnessing to our loved ones, I think, is a very valuable point that we sometimes forget, that when we practice our faith, they're watching.
That's right. Yeah. I mean, it's both and, right? We have to look for those opportunities. As confirmed Catholic Christians, the Catechism points this out, how the true apostle is always looking for the opportunities to share by word the gospel message of Jesus Christ. And that would include the full gospel message, which is the Catholicism, right? But also you have to have with that the life testimony. And so it is a legitimate and reasonable means of evangelization to share what the Lord has done for me in my life. For some people, that subjective evidence, right, what the Lord has done for me, won't be persuasive because they're going to demand the objective evidence. Give me the arguments for the Catholic Church being the true Church of Jesus Christ, historical and biblical evidence. But for some, simply the testimony of what the Lord has done for me can be persuasive to at least get them on that journey to begin entering into a dialogue, a mental dialogue in the heart and the mind with our Lord. And our Lord can come get in there and start working on the heart to move them to a deeper relationship with him.
Beautiful. Great. Well, Justin, thank you so much for your question. That was a great question. So moving on, we're going to go over to Omar in Jefferson City, listening on 88.1 FM. Omar, go right ahead with your question.
Hi, Carlo. Thank you for taking my question. I wanted to ask you about 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 5. It talks about handing his flesh over. It's talking about the man who committed incest, and Paul's writing to the Corinthians. The man who committed incest, to hand his flesh over to Satan so that his soul may be saved. I've heard so many explanations. What does this mean?
Well, let me give it a shot here, buddy, all right? So here's the text itself for our listeners. St. Paul says, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of our Lord Jesus. Now, many commentators point out that what seems to be a hidden assumption here in Paul's statement is that by excluding the individual from communion with the church, what we would call an excommunication, barring him from participation in the sacraments, he will now become vulnerable to the assaults of Satan, even physically, such that his earthly and physical life, which is a blessing from God, will be cut short on that is biological death, on account of his sin, which led him to the exclusion from the church. And Paul's teaching here that his spirit may be saved, a further hidden assumption is that given the physical assault by Satan, with him being outside of the visible boundaries, would lead him at the moment of his death to repentance, such that on his judgment day, he will be saved. And this is akin, think about this, Omar, this is akin to what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 concerning those who are partaking of the Eucharist in an unworthy manner. For those who do not discern the body, there in 1 Corinthians 11:29, Paul says that they have become ill and some have even died. So in that case, you have physical illness and death brought about, an assault of the flesh brought about on account of their sinful behavior in relation to participating in the Eucharist. Here, there seems to be something similar going on in this hidden assumption that Paul assumes that by excommunicating this individual, he will be assaulted in the body by Satan. That is, some form of physical ailment will come upon him such that he will die. But in that physical ailment that leads him, opens him up, and leads him to the possibility of receiving salvation. Because as we all know, very often, physical suffering can break our pride, can break us and open us up to love and properly dispose us to receive God's love. And that seems to be Paul's assumption in his statement. St. Thomas Aquinas even comments on this in his commentary on 1 Corinthians chapter 5, talking about how the man separated from the community of faith in the sacraments, by which he is protected from the assaults of Satan, now makes himself vulnerable to the assaults of Satan. And that seems to be what's going on in Paul's mind. So that's how I would articulate or exegete that passage at least based upon the current knowledge that I have right now.
Wow. Thanks for the Eucharistic perspective. I didn't even think of that. So just to be clear, at the end of the chapter where it says drive out the wicked person from among you, that's not talking about like the church physically stoning that sinner.
So I would have to look at the specific text there. It says you are to deliver this man to Satan, destruction of the flesh, save them. Let's see. Verse cleanse 13, out the old leaven.
At the end of the chapter.
It's at the end of the chapter. Okay, yes. I'm looking at, God judges those outside. There you have it. Yeah. Drive out the wicked person from among you. That would not entail stoning. That would just simply entail excommunication. This individual is no longer welcome to be visibly part of the Christian community, which our Lord gives instructions for in Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 17. I hear the music. We got to go to a break.
All right, Omar, hopefully that's helpful for you. So thank you so much for your call. We'll be right back. And if you got a question for Carla, you can go ahead and ask. We do have a couple lines open. 888-318-7884.
What was the church like in its infancy? In a word, Catholic. And Joe Heschmeyer has the receipts. In his best-selling book, The Early Church Was the Catholic Church, he gives you the details from the historical records of the first two centuries of Christianity. Right now, get a copy for just $10, plus free shipping if you live in the continental United States. Get more information and order The Early Church Was the Catholic Church at theearlychurchwascatholic.com.
When the resurrected Jesus appeared to disciples on the road to Emmaus, they didn't recognize him until the breaking of the bread. The same is true today. In the Holy Eucharist, we really meet Jesus. In The Eucharist is Really Jesus, author Joe Heschmeyer explains how knowing Jesus in the Eucharist is the key to understanding all of Christian faith. Order your copy of The Eucharist is Really Jesus today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Is the Catholic faith still a rock amidst the waves of history? Why does it so often seem to be a mess? In his latest book, Confusion in the Kingdom, best-selling author Trent Horn helps you to get to the roots of the present chaos, explaining the destabilizing movements within Catholicism and exposing the harm and scandal progressive Catholicism has caused. Order your copy of Confusion in the Kingdom today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore.
Is Orthodoxy an alternative to the Catholic Church? In a time of uncertainty for many Catholics, Orthodoxy can look like greener pastures. Answering Orthodoxy, the new book from Catholic Answers Press, explains why Catholics who are thinking of leaving need to think twice. There are important reasons to remain in the Catholic Church and convincing answers to Orthodox claims. Order your copy of Answering Orthodoxy today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Welcome back, Catholic Answers Live. Edgar Lujano filling in for Cy Kellett today. You know, I know we rushed through that last question there, Carlo, but I just wanted to bring something up. Our previous caller, I think it was Omar, was asking how driving a person out was not stoning a person, but it's actually excommunication. Right. And an explanation that I heard very beautifully put by Dr. Hahn is that's not supposed to be necessarily a punishment, but it's actually supposed to be hard medicine for somebody to hopefully wake him up and bring him back to the fold.
Yeah, you know, so I would say that it is punishment because you have an imposition of some sort of displeasure, namely exclusion from the Christian community on account of a sin. But that punishment takes on the character of medicine because that's what punishment is always ordered toward. It's ordered toward a good. And insofar as a person receives punishment in a condition where one is able to repent and one is able still to turn towards the good, that punishment is ordered toward bringing about that turning from the evil to the good. So again, given the condition that repentance is possible, the punishment is ordered toward that end. And so I would say it is punishment, But yes, the punishment does take on a medicinal value. And that's the whole framework in which we look at punishment given our fallen world on account of original sin. Even death itself, right, is viewed as a punishment that's medicinal for us because death itself can break the spell, or at least the idea of death itself can often break the spell of self-centeredness and narcissism and being closed off to love because it brings to mind our mortality and the temporariness, the temporal duration of our life. And so, hey, I need to start getting right with God and thinking about the afterlife and all of those things.
Yeah, that's a good, clear distinction that punishment is a form of harsh medicine, and the Catholic worldview that comes from that. So thanks for pointing that out, Carlo. That was good. Well, let's go to calls. Let's go back to calls. We have Matthew in Washington listening on the EWTN app. Matthew, welcome to the show. Go right ahead with your question.
All right. Thank you. It's somewhat of a two-part. So Carlo had a article in the Catholic Answers magazine that discussed the why temporal sinfulness can merit eternal punishment. And I kind of wanted to, I read it, I've forgotten it. I was hoping he could give a quick summary of it. And the second part was kind of about similarly, how can, you know, people merit or get condemned to hell when, to a certain extent, almost everyone can have mitigating circumstances where they don't fully know or understand their own sinfulness. So
okay,
where it might not merit, what's that level of sinfulness? Be a mortal sin, not necessarily a venial sin.
Right.
So
okay.
Yeah. Two
excellent questions, Matthew, and thank you for them. So with regard to my article for Catholic Answers Magazine online, the title of the article is "Doesn't Hell Make God an Unjust Tyrant?" And so I deal with this question of the temporal nature of the sin with regard to the duration of the action, the sinful action itself, and the eternal punishment. For some, the eternal punishment seems to be disproportionate to the temporal or finite duration of the sinful behavior itself. But in response to that sort of critique or objection, we can say that judgment is not based on the duration of sin, but the gravity of the fault. And also, the gravity of the fault is going to be determined by the dignity of the person whom you're offending, right? And so with regard to the duration of sin, for example, it takes only a few seconds to take the life of an innocent human being. And yet, most people of goodwill would recognize that even though that crime only took a few seconds, that murderer can be detained in prison for a very, very, very long time. And so notice there the nature of the punishment, the duration of the punishment, even though disproportioned to the duration of the crime, we still acknowledge that the punishment itself is proportionate to the crime, given the gravity of the crime against an innocent human being. And the same would be true with regard to a mortal sin, which it involves the rejection of God and anything that's consistent with the love of God in grave, serious situations. And so the gravity of the fault, namely the separation, the self-exclusion of the individual from the love of God, merits an everlasting punishment. But I think, Matthew, here's the key for the everlasting portion of that punishment. Notice that a grave, serious fault involves separation, self-exclusion from the love of God. After death, that separation from the love of God is fixed. It remains forever, okay? And that just follows from the metaphysics of the choice of an incorporeal being like a soul or even angelic being. And for further information on that, you might want to check out Ed Fazer's article, "Does God Send You to Hell?" I think the title of it is on his blog. But the fault involves separation from the love of God. Separation from the love of God is fixed for the rest of that soul's existence. And so, therefore, that soul, insofar as it's forever separating itself from the love of God, merits proportionately for itself forever punishment. And so you can see how the forever part of that punishment follows from the soul being fixed or remaining in its self-exclusion from the love of God. So as long as you got the crime, you got the proportionate punishment. You got the crime of separating itself from the soul, separating itself from the love of God. And so you're going to have the proportionate punishment of torment for the rest of its existence. And so that's one way in which we can show or reconcile, That's one way in which we can argue for the justice of an everlasting punishment for a finite duration of a sinful behavior. Now, with regard to your second question, how can people go to hell with regard to not having a true understanding, or is there room for a lack of sufficient knowledge such that one does not incur mortal sin? And the answer would be yes. The church teaches, Matthew, in its teaching on the distinction between venial and mortal sin, that in order for an individual to incur the guilt of mortal sin, which means destroying charity in the soul and separating itself from God, full knowledge along with full deliberate consent are necessary. So if someone is not responsible for his or her lack of the full knowledge concerning the gravity of the offense, well, then that individual would not incur the guilt of mortal sin. And if that individual dies, that individual would not go to hell, because the only thing that sends someone to hell is death in a state of mortal sin. And so, to speak to your question specifically, yes, it is possible that someone can lack sufficient knowledge that's necessary to incur the guilt of mortal sin, even for a grave, serious offense against God's law. Even though you might have objectively the grave matter, the behavior itself being seriously wrong, the individual might not be meeting those other conditions on the subjective level in order to merit the guilt of mortal sin. So am I getting at what you were asking for there, Matthew?
For the most part, I think, I understand that, the full consent and the full understanding, and I guess it's not more of a concern, it's more of a pondering that, you know, when do you have full understanding? I feel like as, you know, people, even Catholics, we probably really don't have a full understanding of how grave this is of an offense to God when we do, you know, even venial sins. So,
okay.
You kind of know what I'm thinking?
I got you. Yeah, and actually, there are some who are proponents of Christian universalism, the belief that all will be saved at the end of time, propose this very line of reasoning as an objection against our affirmation of the reality of hell. The idea being that how can God send someone to hell if they don't have a true understanding of the gravity of the situation? Well, here's our response, Matthew. If a person honestly doesn't have a legitimate, adequate understanding of the gravity of the sin, well, then they won't incur the guilt of mortal sin and thus won't go to hell if they die. But notice that an accurate, true, and legitimate understanding of the gravity of something is not the same as having a full understanding of the gravity of something. You can have knowledge that something is gravely offensive to God without having knowledge of the full gravity and ramifications of that sinful behavior violating God's law. And here's an example, Matthew. Suppose Jack is married to Jane. Jack knows that committing adultery with some other woman is a grave, pretty darn serious offense against Jane and his marriage with Jane. And I would assume you would agree with that. But at the same time, Jack really doesn't know just how grave that adultery is and the grave consequences that will come from that adultery, because maybe he's thinking, maybe Jane will forgive me, right, when I repent or something. And so notice there, I think we can reasonably say, Matthew, that Jane still would have grounds to kick that boy out the house and say, you better repent and get your act together, right? And no longer admit him to the marital bed and the conjugal act. And so notice there, knowledge that the offense was grave was sufficient for him to be blameworthy of that grave offense and even lose the rights of the marital relationship. Even though he didn't have full knowledge of the entirety of the gravity of that sinful behavior. And I think the same can be said for those who commit mortal sin and incur the guilt of mortal sin and die in that mortal sin and thereby receive the punishment of hell. Those individuals, Matthew, they had sufficient knowledge that the sinful behavior was grave, even though they did not have full knowledge and all the ramifications of that behavior. That's only going to be had at the end of time, at the final judgment, whenever God reveals all things. So I think the key here is the distinction between sufficient knowledge of the gravity of the offense, that it is so, and full knowledge of the gravity of the offense.
Okay, that really puts a nice little bow on it. Thank you very much. I've been thinking about that for a while, and yeah, that really helps me ponder and understand.
Okay, and here's a couple of resources I want to direct you to. Well, actually, I think I got one here. One for sure is a journal article. You might want to Google this. I can't remember which particular journal it's from, but it's entitled The Problem of Hell, a Thomistic Critique of David Bentley Hart's Necessitarian Universalism by Mats Wahlberg. Mats Wahlberg. And he offers a critique of David Bentley Hart's arguments, and this argument in particular, for Christian universalism. And then philosopher Ed Fazer has some articles. If you just type in Fazer, David Bentley Hart, you're going to get a plethora of articles. I think one of them in particular is entitled A Heartless God, where he engages Hart on this particular issue.
Is Fazer with an F or a PH?
F-E-S-E-R. Ed Fazer.
Okay.
Okay. All righty.
All right, I'll do my best.
Okay, right. Matthew, thanks for the question, buddy.
Thanks for your call, Matthew. Really appreciate it. And it's off to our final break, and we'll get back to calls right after this. So we might be able to get your call. If you want to call in, you can reach us at 888-318-7884.
Hang on. Catholic Answers Live will return in a moment.
In Morse code, the sequence SOS is a distress call. It's been said that it stands for Save Our Souls. Well, right now our world is in big trouble, and we're putting out an SOS call for help. Will you answer that call? St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, has hundreds of teams who share the good news with souls who don't know Jesus. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. Visit streetevangelization.com to get involved.
The wisdom of Mother Angelica.
Don't you feel sometimes like there's so many people in the world, how does he hear your prayer? Never think of that, huh? Everybody thinks of that. I'm only a little grain of sand on the seashore. Oh, but that's not true. See, God is God. And you and I have to let God be God. I don't know how he does it. He's God.
For more information on Mother Angelica, visit Religious Catalog at EWTNRC.com.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live, talking to Dr. Carlo Broussard on The Last Things, and we jump back into the phones. For this final segment, we go to Gunner in Kansas City, Missouri. Gunner, go right ahead with your question.
Hi, I'm Gunner. I'm Gunther. It's Gunther.
Gunther, okay.
Kansas. It's from Kansas, actually.
All right.
Kansas.
All right, go right ahead.
So I'd first like to say my father, he was a cardinal in the Catholic Church. And he just passed away recently of colon cancer. It metastasized, and it went all over his body, and it went all over. And so, anyway, I'm just curious, because I'm not sure if his soul's in purgatory, if it's in hell, or if it's in heaven, because he's one of them convicted child diddlers.
Well, Gunther, first of all, let me express my condolences for the passing of your father. And so what we would recommend, Gunther, is to get on your knees and be praying for the repose of the soul of your father and offering masses for the repose of the soul of your father. We do not know, none of us know for sure where the soul of your father is, whether in hell, whether purgatory, or in heaven. But we do know that the church calls us to continue to exercise love for your father by praying for his soul, such that if the soul of your father is indeed in the final purification of purgatory and died in friendship with Jesus, receiving the grace of mercy, washing away the guilt of prior sins, but maybe perhaps having some remnants of that sin that he has to take care of in the final purification, your prayers, Gunther, can assist him and bring about the completion of that final purification. And so do not stop praying for the repose of his soul and begging God, asking God, that God would, in virtue of his mercy, remit that those remnants of sin such that his purification can come to an end and he enter into the beatific vision. And regardless, Gunther, of whether the soul of your father is in purgatory, even if the soul of your father is not in purgatory, whether that's the eternal destiny of hell or heaven, your prayers for him are still acts of love, which God, some theologians have said, God can take those prayers and apply them to other souls in the final purification we call purgatory that aren't being prayed for, and utilize your prayers as causes of bringing about a completion of their purification. And even if God doesn't do that, Gunther, your prayers are not futile or pointless because your prayers are acts of love. And insofar as you exercise acts of love and perform them, you're growing in holiness. And that's something worth doing, to grow in holiness and love for God and love for others. So those would be the words that I would recommend to you. If you're interested in learning more about purgatory and how it works and all of that stuff, I would recommend my book, Purgatory is for Real.
All right, Gunther, we're going to go ahead and leave that right there because I want to try to get as many people on. We go over to Betsy in Portland, Oregon. Betsy, welcome to the show.
Hi, thank you. I have a question that is about purgatory, and I've never heard this before, that it is possibly, according to my priest in a bulletin comment he made, that there's no suffering in purgatory. Suffering in purgatory is greater, much greater than anything you can imagine on earth. And I had never heard that before, that idea. So I'm wondering if you could help me. I haven't asked him. I haven't seen him to ask him. I just came across it in an old bulletin. So do you know what the source is, from the Bible or Magisterium? Or have you ever heard that before?
Yeah. So, Betsy, actually, this is within the realm of speculative theology. So the church doesn't have any sort of definitive teaching as to whether the sufferings of the souls in purgatory is more intense than whatever possible suffering we could experience on this life. Many theologians in the history of the church, Betsy, have affirmed, and we also have mystical testimony, right, where souls from the other side make themselves visibly apparent to mystics and the saints and communicate the intensity of their suffering. So on account of those two avenues of evidence, it's reasonable to conclude with a theological conclusion that the sufferings of the souls in purgatory, the suffering for some souls would be more than and more intense than anything that we could possibly imagine here on earth. That doesn't mean that all souls in purgatory suffer with an intense suffering more than what we can possibly imagine here on earth. Some theologians do affirm that, but other theologians will say, well, maybe not all souls suffer with that extreme intensity. Maybe only some souls, those who have a lot of debt of temporal punishment due for past forgiven sin, those who have deeply rooted unhealthy attachments to creaturely goods, maybe the purification for those souls would be more intense than anything they could possibly experience in this life. Whereas for another soul, maybe a soul like blessed St. Mother Teresa of Calcutta, right? Or Pope St. John Paul II. Who knows? Maybe they died with just a slight little venial guilt, had to be purified, wasn't as intense as the most intense suffering here on this earth. So some theologians will affirm that view. The bottom line here, Betsy, is as a Catholic, we're not obliged to accept any of these views. These are theological speculations trying to make sense of the nature of suffering in purgatory as it relates to our suffering here on earth. But nothing is obligatory for us as Catholics. So Catholics would be permitted to agree and disagree on these particular issues. In my book, Purgatory is for Real, I actually articulate the different theological views of the nature or the level or degree of intensity of suffering in purgatory relative to our suffering here on earth. So you might want to check that out, along with a CD that I have available for sale at shop.catholic.com called Purgatory from the Other Side, where I spend 70 minutes going through a variety of different mystical experiences of some of the saints and their encounters with purgatory and with souls from purgatory. So hopefully that will be helpful for you.
Well, Betsy, let's go ahead and get you a copy of Carlo's book just to hopefully help you out there on Purgatory is for Real. With that, I want to try to get one more caller. Let's go over to Robert in South Elton, Illinois, watching on YouTube. Robert, if you can be quick, we can get you an answer.
Correct me if I have the wrong passage. Mark chapter 14, verse 7, you will always have with you.
Yes, you always have the poor with you. Whenever you will, you can do good to them, but you will not always have me.
That as an excuse to start donating way less to charity. Aiming, or am I just not a Bible scholar?
Okay, so it was glitching out a little bit there, but I think I got the gist of your question, Robert. So does this excuse us from giving to charity? Well, that question, as stated like that, the answer would be no. This does not excuse us from giving to the poor in an absolute sense, because our Lord elsewhere teaches us in his ministry that we need, and of course through the New Testament and his apostles and the epistles, that we need to give to the poor. And so what this is showing us is that it's teaching us that what was done, she has done what she could. She anointed my body beforehand for burying, our Lord says. Wherever the gospel is preached in the world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. Jesus is simply affirming the good that was done with regard to anointing Jesus's feet there. And that ointment not being given to the poor in this circumstance, but being directed to some other good, namely the honor and veneration of Jesus Christ. And that's all Jesus is revealing to us here. He is affirming the good of using expensive things for the veneration, honor, and of course, for us as Christians, worship of Jesus Christ, while at the same time holding the good of taking care of the poor. It is not an either or. It is a both and. And you know what, Edgar? What's interesting is that this was another question that came up in class today. So that's two questions today on the air.
Beautiful.
That came up in class. And so I think that's what's going on here, Robert. Jesus is not giving us an out of taking care of the poor. We still must take care of the poor. But what he is revealing is the good of using expensive things for the worship of Jesus Christ. And that's something we can take from that.
All right, Robert, we're going to go ahead and leave that right there because we're coming up to the end of the show. So thank you for your call. That was a very quick 2 hours, Carlo. It just kind of flew by there.
Yeah, it went by fast. I had a great time, Edgar. It was a lot of fun. We had some really good questions that were on point, talking about the last things of death, judgment, heaven, and hell. These are great topics to reflect upon, not just for academic purposes and apologetical purposes and doctrinal purposes, but for the heart, right? Because when we meditate upon death, we meditate upon what happens after death, heaven, or hell. That gets us to begin examining our conscience to see where we measure up in relationship with our Lord. And we always can grow in that relationship and fall more intimately in love with our Lord and beg for him for that grace of final perseverance to die in friendship with him so that we can be guaranteed heaven.
Dr. Carlo Broussard, thank you so much for joining me today. And again, I have to promote the book one more time, The Saints Pray for You, How the Christians in Heaven Help Us Here on Earth. Check it out. It's on sale right now at shop.catholic.com. I'm gonna say the line that Cy says, that'll do it for us. See you next time. I'm probably going to butcher that. It's okay. My name is Edgar Lujano. Thanks for joining me. And God willing, Cy will be here tomorrow. God bless.